I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. As we rejoice at the decision these young people have made to follow the Lord Jesus, I want to consider a passage here in Mark chapter 10 that reports two separate events. And the first event is familiar, I'm sure, and perhaps the second is as well. But the first event is the story of Jesus blessing young children that others had brought to him. And then the very next event is the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. When viewed side by side, these stories present the heart attitude that is necessary in all of us to receive God's salvation. And as the two events are compared, we find that Jesus loved the rich young ruler just as much as he loved the little children. And he received them both. But that's where the comparisons end, because the children went away happy and blessed, but the rich young ruler went away sorrowful and empty. And let's see what lessons God has for us when these two events are combined. Just as we do that, let's pray. Father, we ask again that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel, how you've made it possible for every man, woman, boy, and girl to believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of everlasting life. And yet, because of the utter simplicity of the gospel, so many have rejected it. Its simplicity has been, to some, a stumbling block, because they've sought something that's more sophisticated, something that's more intellectual, something more philosophical than simply receiving a gift from God. And so, by your Spirit, we pray that you would penetrate these wrong thoughts that we have and show us the way of truth. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, first we have the story of Jesus and the little children, verse 13 to 16. It says this: people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Well, on this particular day, older family members were bringing children to have Jesus touch them. And the Greek word translated little children is paideia, and it's a term that refers to children from infancy to pre-teenage years. Now, there was a measure of faith in the people who brought the children to Jesus. They believed Jesus was a man of God. They believed his touch could bring God's blessing into the lives of their little ones. But disciples reacted. They rebuked those who brought the children. They tried to drive them away. And the culture of that time, children were without status and they had very little worth. And even though the disciples had begun to follow Christ, they had so much to learn. Their values were still shaped. They were still determined by the culture around them. And so they viewed what was happening as an annoyance, you know, a waste of time. In verse 14, when Jesus saw how his men interfered, he was indignant. And the wording suggests a strong emotional response that was unusual, that was uncharacteristic for Jesus. He may have even shouted at them, "Let them come. Stop hindering them. You don't understand. The kingdom belongs to such as these." And though children were an annoyance to the disciples, they had great value to the Lord Jesus. The children are precious to God. And like no one else, they exemplify the qualities that are necessary for salvation. And like the children Jesus received and blessed to be saved, to be made members of God's kingdom, we must come to him in simple, childlike faith. No one who comes to Jesus with the heart of a child is ever turned away. And this story reminds us that children are more likely to come to the Lord Jesus than any others. And you know, we have seen this demonstrated many times over. The most fruitful ministries we have had at Mayfair Bible Church are ministries to children. Last year alone, 50 boys and girls trusted Christ in our VBS and in our backyard Bible clubs. The gospel rarely has the same success among teenagers or adults. And as we've said before, the statistics are still right on. 85% of people who trust Christ do so before they are 18 years of age. Another lesson emerges from the way Jesus responded to those who hinder children from coming to him. God is deeply angered by anybody who does this. And whether it's unbelieving parents or relatives or friends or teachers or legislators, God is opposed to any who prevent children from coming to him. Now in verse 15, to correct and to teach his disciples, Jesus held up a child and he said, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. This is important. Write this down. Write this in the flyleaf of your Bible. This is important. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, Jesus did this to demonstrate the heart attitude that God requires. The heart of a child is tender and receptive. And like the children who gladly came to Jesus, people humbled by their sin will welcome his gospel. But not everyone has this childlike sensitivity. And so let's think about children for a moment. What makes them so willing to hear and believe the gospel? First of all, and this is among other traits, but I want to mention three. The first of all is a child's simplicity. You know, it doesn't take much to satisfy a small child. You know, the children in this story didn't need anything expensive. They didn't need anything spectacular to entertain them. They found pleasure and enjoyment just sitting in the lap of a kind man who smiled, reached out, and made them feel wanted and important. You know, at this early stage of life, a child's world is very simple and uncomplicated. In fact, to the frustration of many parents, they enjoy the box the toy came in as much as the toy itself. And this simplicity is good. It's a good thing, so long as they're with adults who are good-willed and have their best interest at heart. But no child was ever safer than they were in the arms of Jesus Christ. And so we see a child's simplicity, but then there's also a child's humility. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who is a professor at Dallas Theological, wrote this: children are not impressed with their own achievements or accomplishments. They cannot advance your cause. They cannot enhance your prestige. Children don't give things. They need things. They don't do things for you. They need to have things done for them. See, they haven't reached that stage of life where pride and ego and self-importance are such a big deal. The seeds of pride are latent in every person, children included, but the seeds in a child haven't sprouted yet. They haven't matured yet. And so children are small. Their abilities are limited, and they know it. They're conscious of it. And then thirdly is a child's trust. I mean, you remember the days when you believed your father knew everything and he was stronger than any dad on the block. He was bigger than life and you trusted him. See, children find it quite natural to put their confidence in those who are bigger, those who are wiser, those who are stronger than they are. And so the scene of a child daring to jump from the edge of a swimming pool into the arms of their father or mother reminds me of the way we must trust Christ alone to save us. And so simplicity, humility, the willingness to trust are qualities children uniquely possess. And these same qualities are necessary to salvation. That's what Jesus wants us to know. To enter God's kingdom, we must humble ourselves and we must trust Christ alone to save us. And yet, these qualities are opposite to the pride and to the self-sufficiency so often found in most adults. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." See, you were just common folk, regular people. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." So verse 16 presents a picture that we need to fix in our minds. Jesus took the children in His arms. He put His hands on them. And He blessed them. And here we see Jesus receiving and touching and embracing and blessing these little ones whose minds and hearts were receptive and trusting. But then in sharp contrast, and I believe by design, Mark reports a second event. And that is Jesus and the rich young ruler. I'm reading verse 17. "As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I've kept since I was a boy.' And Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me.' And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Now, when the details from the other Gospels, Luke, John, and Matthew, are combined with the account that Mark has given, a clear profile of this young man emerges. First of all, he was young. Most likely, he was in his early 20s. He was well-educated. He was rich. He was influential, a man about town. He was religious. He was trained in the law. He was capable and self-confident. And on top of all this, he was virtuous. His life was morally clean. He was no doubt, you know, an A-type personality. He was an achiever. And if he lived today, he would have probably driven a shiny sports car. He would be seen around town dressed in power clothing with his cell phone always in hand. He certainly came from an important family who were members at the country club and heavy investors at the Jerusalem Stock Exchange. He spoke the language of success. He knew how to be upwardly mobile, applying the right approach to the right people. In verse 17, we see him in action. He ran up to Jesus. This demonstrates his aggressiveness, his eagerness. You know, he was no stand around, wait for something to happen kind of person. He made things happen. He fell on his knees before Jesus. This reveals his refinement. He exhibited a sense of respect, a sense of good manners. He addressed Jesus as good teacher. See, again, he knew the language of success, which often includes adulation and flattery. But despite all of his assets, despite all this young man had going for him, his portfolio was missing something. He was uncertain, and he was concerned about eternal life. You see, In earthly terms, he had everything, but there was a void in his soul. There was an unidentified emptiness. And when he stopped running and when he stopped achieving long enough to reflect on his future, he had no assurance of eternal life. And by the way, this desire is built into every human being. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And so our neighbors who don't know Christ may not know how to put it into words, but in quiet moments they wonder and they worry if God will accept them in the end. They wonder where they will spend eternity. Now, if we had occasion to meet this young man, I'm certain we would admire him. He was a go-getter. He was faithful at temple worship. Now, he may have been the kind of kid that his classmates voted most likely to succeed. In verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. By the way, that's how Jesus looks at you and me. Despite all of our wrinkles, he looks at us and he loves us. But listen to his question. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, his question contains a strange mixture of ideas. First of all, he asked, what must I do? You see, he felt that the prize of eternal life was something based on his own performance. He felt heaven must be somehow achieved. And that's what most of the religions of the world believe, that you have to earn heaven. And so he thought he could earn heaven like a paycheck. What must I do? But then he reveals his confusion by adding that I may inherit. Now, an inheritance is based on a relationship. An inheritance is most often a gift given by parent to child or grandchild. But it's a gift. It's a gift. And so the young man's question reveals a mixture of conflicting ideas and a contradiction of terms. A gift isn't a gift if you have to work to earn it. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans 4 and verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the scriptures present eternal life as a gift. It is an inheritance offered to all who believe. But you know, this young man had lived around Jerusalem for a while, and life around Jerusalem had convinced this young man that you only get what you earn. There are no free lunches. And after reciting the second table of the law, which relates to interpersonal relationships and responsibilities, the young man said, "Teacher, all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Now, from this statement alone, we gain several additional insights into the mindset of this young man. He was first of all, aware of his self-righteousness, and he was proud of it. He was secure in his religious heritage. He was confident of his ability to perform whatever command Jesus said was necessary. You just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. But he was entirely unlike the little children in the previous verses. This young man was fully trained. He was fully indoctrinated in the world's way of success. He was a doer. He was an achiever who thought in terms of what must I do. His hands and his bank accounts were filled with tokens of success. But they were too full to come to Jesus the way every person must come. That is, in simplicity, in humility, and with childlike trust. Again, in verse 21, we see that Jesus loved him. But Jesus gave this young man a test which exposed what the young man valued most. And Jesus said, "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. In other words, Jesus said you must let go of things you love and hold so tightly to gain what you do not have. You must value heaven more than the things of earth. You must let go of what you're trusting in order to follow me. You know, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve both God and money. He didn't say it's going to be difficult for you if you try to do this. He said you can't do it. You can't do it. In verse 22, we read, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, it's a mistake to think that this is what every person must do to be saved. This is what every person must do to gain assurance of eternal life. No, God hasn't asked us to sell everything we have. But the Lord Jesus knew this young man's heart. And he knew what this young man loved more than anything else in the world. And the fact of the matter is, we must love him more than all else. That's God's primary command, that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Christ must be given the first place in our hearts. But like so many, this young man loved money more than he loved God. And Jesus knew that. Jesus loved him, but he wasn't prepared to love Jesus. Well, the third point is Jesus and entering the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, the way is narrow. The way is compressed. It's not the wide road, because the broad road leads to destruction. It's a narrow road. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything to qualify for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's impossible with man, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It takes a miracle of God's grace to save us. Now, in verse 23 to 27, Jesus drew all the lessons together. Through the inescapable process of growing up in the world, something had happened. The window of opportunity had closed for this prosperous young man. Something had happened to him. He had grown wise in the ways of the world, and he had outgrown the qualities valued by God. His world around him taught that simplicity is for fools, and humility is for losers, and trust is for the naive. And you know the shocking thing? The shocking thing is this. He adopted these attitudes while going to church every Saturday. Instead of a growing faith in God, he had become increasingly self-confident, increasingly self-reliant, increasingly proud. He trusted no one. Life had become much more complex, much more demanding, and it was very hard for him to believe, hard for him to drop everything to follow Jesus. I mean, what would his friends think? What would his colleagues think of him? His hands and his heart were full of things. His lifestyle and his attitude were opposite to the qualities of the children in the earlier story. Now, there are several applications we can make from these two stories. First of all, Jesus showed us how valuable children are in heaven's sight. You know, I was saved at 6 years of age. And as I've looked back over my life, I know that Jesus saved me on that day in the front room of my grandmother's house. And I hope you can point back to a time in your life, albeit even though you may need some help, some counsel from your parents about when it happened, don't make up a story. But I hope you can point to a time when you opened your heart and trusted Christ, when you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot stop sinning. I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus died for me. I hope you can point to a time like that in your life. But children are valuable in heaven's sight, and so we must value little ones the way God does. And we must seize every opportunity to teach them about Jesus. One of the greatest and most fruitful ministries in our church is ministries to children. And you know, still this morning, there are opportunities for you to open your backyard for a five-day club this summer. And I hope that you'll do that. We should not have vacant boxes on that chart where no one has signed up, where no club is available from the people of Mayfair. I hope that you'll be serious about this. You have an opportunity this summer to impact the lives of children for eternity. For eternity. Successful churches make children's ministry a priority. Parents often see the gospel come to life through the eyes of their children. And as a result, entire families are reached for Christ through ministries to little ones from the nursery right on up. Well, second, this young man's experience also helps us to see something. There's a negative side to growing up and to gaining worldly experience. See, it's possible to outgrow the heart attitude that is pleasing to God and necessary to salvation. We see this in so many young people who go off to secular university. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. No matter how old we are, we need to maintain a childlike simplicity and humility and a willingness to trust the Lord for everything. After all, God has become our Father, and we are His child. And just like the rich young man, the more we value things we can hold in our hands, the less we will love God. And this is why 1 John 2 and verse 15 says to believers, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The two cannot coexist. One final lesson is clear in this passage because these stories illustrate the simplicity of the gospel. You know, if we come to Jesus, if we trust Him in simple childlike faith, He will receive us. Amen? Doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter how messed up our thinking is. He will forgive us and cleanse us and give us the gift of everlasting life. He invites us all to come to Him. To come to Him. He urges us to trust Him. You know, eternal life isn't something anyone can earn or achieve. In fact, I believe it's an insult to the Christ who died on Calvary's cross to try to pay for salvation, try to earn salvation. It's an insult because Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And from the cross, He said, it's finished. And so eternal life comes only as a gift to be received. And by the way, this is why the poor people of Galilee and those who were despised as sinners gladly received Jesus while the religious crowd rejected Him. It says in Matthew 21, 31, and 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Now He's speaking to the religious leaders, and He says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, these people you look down on and despise because they're so sinful, they're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. If we'll come to Christ humble, broken, with empty hands, not trying to make a deal, He will welcome us. He will receive us. He will hold us in His arms, and He will bless us. He will do for us just what He did for the children. But if we come to God based on our best efforts, based on our religion, we'll go away eternally sorrowful and empty, just as the rich young ruler did. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these young people who have publicly professed their faith in the Lord Jesus. We realize that they are swimming against the tide, against the current, to make this choice and then to live it out in their daily lives. And so we pray for them, even as we know you intercede for them. We pray that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they'll be unashamed of him, that their testimony will be clear and clean and bright for your honor and for your glory. Thank you for the way they illustrate to us this morning the simplicity, the humility, the willingness to trust that is imperative for every person who would enter the kingdom of God. Now, friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you a question. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you come to him that way in simple, childlike humility and faith? Have you admitted your sinfulness and trusted him to save you? If you haven't, you can do that right now. Just pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to save me. I'm trusting you right now to be my Savior from sin. Come into my life, cleanse me, and give me the gift of everlasting life. Now, if you make that decision, if you pray that prayer, I want you to tell somebody. Don't keep that to yourself. You tell somebody, you tell me. Let somebody know you trusted Jesus this morning. And then begin to make plans to go public with it by being baptized. Thank you again, Lord, for the wonderful gospel, the wonderful accomplishment of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross on our behalf. Help us, Father, who know this wonderful truth, to share it with others, not keep it to ourselves. And help us, Lord, also to live the life that is pleasing to you in light of all that you've done for us. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.